chapter 1. One statement we noted in the past is the fact that you can't always assume people know what you think they know. Now, back in my younger days, I volunteered to help a friend out with a job that he was doing. The job was located in a residential area. Now, he took me out and showed me the exact location, and it was easy to get to. You just go up to the intersection, you make a right at the intersection, then you take a left into the development. A few days later, on my way to the job site, I made the left at the intersection. Now, all of a sudden, nothing at all seemed familiar to me, so I drove around for a while. I knew this was an easy place to get to, so and since I knew I was in the right place, I was certain that I'd come across it, but I couldn't find the job site. I retraced my steps, went back to the intersection, made the same left the second time, drove around for a while looking for the job site. The result was the same. This went on for about an hour and a half until I was totally frustrated, so I decided to go home. Now, on my way home, I had to go back through the intersection, but now I was heading in the right direction. All of a sudden, the area looked familiar to me, so after all that confusion, I finally found the job site. The point is, I was absolutely sure I was right the first time, absolutely sure, to the point where I drove around all this while, it's got to be here, saying, it's got to be here, it's got to be here. But I was wrong. So, getting back to our study, we've started a series on a letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul's epistle to the Galatians has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty. In Galatians, Paul emphasizes the doctrine of justification by faith and the liberty that it produces. Now, Paul wrote the letter to a group of churches in Galatia, which is in present-day Turkey. Many of the early churches had their share of problems. Now, it was no different with the church at Galatia. One of the problems that was prevalent throughout the first century had to do with the first Christians. Now, the first Christians were Jewish. Now, we noted that in Acts 2. Look at what happened after Peter stood up that day, the first day, on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church age, and gave that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now approximately 3,000 Jews became saved because of Peter's dissertation. And Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate Pentecost. And as I just said, after listening to Peter's message, something like 3,000 of them became saved. But the problem was, after they became saved, they kept following the Mosaic law. And they expected newly converted Gentiles to do the same thing. Now, you might have heard the phrase, or you might be familiar with the Council of Trent that took place in Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 15. Here at the council, Paul and Barnabas faced the same problem. Now, we're going to see this coming up with the church at Antioch later on in this session, but at Antioch, there were certain legalistic Jews who came down from Jerusalem, and they said that in order to be saved, faith wasn't enough. You had to also follow the law and become circumcised. Now, that problem was dealt with at the Council of Jerusalem. Look at Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, right here is what happened in Galatia. The Galatians, however, had already been given the truth. Paul taught them the gospel message on his first missionary journey, and Paul assumed that they knew better. But a group of false teachers came to Galatia, and they gave a different message. So the Galatians became shaken and disturbed. Now, as a result, they were willing to give up their newfound freedom and return to a system of bondage. Now, note Paul's response when he found out that the Galatians were in the process of turning to the law. In Galatians 1, look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, due to the fact that the Galatians were turning away from the truth, Paul was astonished. Now, these false teachers, however, we call them Judaizers, they were very smart. They didn't just teach a false gospel. They attacked Paul's credentials as well, his reputation. And this created a bigger problem for Paul. It's one thing for a group of people to say negative things about a person, but by doing so, you don't only attack that person's reputation, you attack everything he stands for. Now, what Paul stood for was truth. Paul stood for the gospel of Christ. Paul stood for the words that set sinners free from sin and death. So by discrediting Paul and destroying his reputation, the false teachers were pretty much discrediting the truth. So being a man of great character and integrity, Paul did something about it. In the very first verse of the letter, Paul emphasized the fact that his commission didn't come from men. It came from God. Now that day on the Damascus Road, God showed Paul something that changed his whole life. He was called into service shortly after. But not only was Paul called by God, he was also taught by God. In Galatians 1, look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Paul stated the fact, but then he went on to provide the evidence of the fact. After Paul received the information to believe in Jesus Christ, he didn't go to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. Paul's ministry began right there in Damascus. Then he went away to Arabia. Now, during that time, Paul was in the process of learning and growing in his gift. It wasn't until Paul returned from Arabia that he went to Jerusalem, and he spent in Jerusalem only 15 days with Peter. Now, during that time, the only apostle Paul saw, other apostle Paul saw, was James. So the only time Paul spent with any of these apostles was a very short time, not enough time to be taught. Now, in verse 19, Paul made an oath before God stating that he was telling the truth. Then Paul closed out the chapter by telling his readers that from there he went to the regions of Cilicia and Syria. Syria. Now, that statement indicates that Paul was far away from any apostolic influence. And Paul went on to state in verse 22 that he was unknown in the churches at Judea. In other words, they wouldn't know Paul to see him. They heard Paul's message, and they knew about Paul, but they hadn't seen Paul. In verse 24, Paul tells us that they were glorifying God because of the work that God did in and through Paul. And that point should have impacted the Galatians. It indicates that the churches knew about the genuineness of Paul's gospel and his reputation. The question that emerges is, why didn't the Galatians know this? The Galatians saw Paul. Paul was among the Galatians during his first missionary journey. He taught them the gospel. These churches in Cilicia and Syria hadn't seen Paul. All they did was hear about him, and they were glorifying God because of the work God was doing through Paul. They saw Paul's character and integrity, but the Galatians, they didn't know what they should have known, and it resulted in turning to the lie. And that's why the information Paul gave them was important for these Galatians to know. It proves that Paul's gospel to the Galatians was the true gospel. It wasn't something that Paul cooked up. The Judaizers were giving the Galatians something they cooked up. The Judaizers were giving the Galatians something that came from man, but Paul gave them something that came from God. Paul gave them the truth. And by bringing this out, Paul not only established his own reputation among the Galatians, he also established the validity of the gospel message. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 9. Now, Paul's defense is going to continue into chapter 2. We'll be getting back to that. But in these first two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, which make up the first chapter of the division of the letter, what we're going to see is Paul emphasizing his authority and the validity of the gospel message. So just to throw that out there so you know what we're talking about in chapters 1 and 2. But before we get to chapter 2, there's several names that appear. Barnabas is one of them. Now, Barnabas and Paul were friends. They were traveling companions. It was Barnabas who helped Paul on his first trip to Jerusalem. In Acts 9, look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, the trip spoken of here in this passage is the one that was referred to back in verse 18 of chapter 1. When the gospel message was given to the Gentiles in the church at Antioch, it was Barnabas who was sent there from the church at Jerusalem to encourage their faith. Please look at Acts 11, verse 22. In Acts 11, 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So what we see here is that Barnabas had a close association with the church at Antioch. And this is going to come up later in chapter 2. A second name we're going to see is the name Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile believer and a student of Paul's. In chapter 2, Paul is going to use Titus to make a point about circumcision. Another group of men who appear in chapter 2 are called the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. That's Peter, James, and John. Now, these men were the more prominent disciples. It was these three that accompanied Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration and also in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the cross. Of course, the last group that we're going to talk about or going to see in chapter 2 are the false brethren, which appear in verse 4. Now, please go to Galatians 2. And we'll begin reading. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now back in verse 1, the question emerges having to do with the 14 years. It's hard to determine if these 14 years are from the point of Paul's conversion or if it's from his first trip to Jerusalem in verse 18. The evidence is inconclusive, but whichever one that is, it might change the time frame of events, but it doesn't change the message. Now, back in verse 1, Barnabas and Titus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Now, this could refer to Paul's trip to Jerusalem for the council that took place in Acts 15, or it could refer to his first trip to Jerusalem that we touched on in chapter 1. But here's where a question emerges. Why did Paul take these men to Jerusalem with him? Well, it has something to do with the apostles in Jerusalem and the real meaning of the gospel. As we said earlier, Christian Jews in Jerusalem were still practicing the law after salvation. Now, among these were a group called the Judaizers. Paul wanted to make sure the false teaching of the Judaizers didn't have a negative effect on the apostles at Jerusalem. Now, here's where Barnabas and Titus are in view. Barnabas was a Jew who preached the gospel to Gentiles. He, therefore, was an advocate of the gospel. Now, Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile who believed in Christ by faith. So Titus is a good example of salvation by grace through faith apart from circumcision. Now, that being the case, both men were examples of the fact that salvation is by grace through faith and apart from works. Now, that would refute the false teaching of the Judaizers. And this is the reason Paul went to Jerusalem in the first place. It wasn't because he was summoned there. It was because God sent him there. It was these very same Judaizers who infiltrated the churches at Galatia in order to discredit Paul. Now, Paul was called on to take a stand against these false teachers. So he went to Jerusalem. He submitted to them the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. That refutes any claim anyone might make, stating that Paul went there to learn from the other apostles. But Paul made a point stating that he privately met with the men of reputation. Now, that's a reference to Peter, James, and John. But why privately? Well, that was to ensure the fact that they were all on the same page. Paul had no misgivings about the fact that he preached the gospel of truth. He received it by revelation from God, so Paul was convinced that what he was preaching was the truth. But if the other three had given in to the pressure from the Jews, then Paul's message would be in vain, he writes. Why? Because, like the Galatians, all the Gentile converts would be led away by false doctrine. So Paul submitted his gospel to Peter, James, and John, not for their approval, but for their confirmation. Now here's where we're going to touch on two principles. The first is unity. Now, we've discussed unity a number of times. Unity exists among the members of the body of Christ. All believers in Jesus Christ are members of his body, united with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But not all believers today are preserving unity. Why not? Well, one reason is because not all churches teach the same doctrine. Many churches today have become secularized. They've been infiltrated by the doctrines of the world. Can everyone hear me okay? You hear me? Okay, good. There's churches today who don't stand for traditional marriage. There are churches today that don't hold to the true gospel. And there are churches today that still adhere to the law. Paul told us this would happen in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now the point that emerges here is the single most important factor that preserves unity within the body is the truth. Now, lack of unity is a key factor that causes divisions in any body. And as we said many times, a divided body can't execute its purpose. Now, the truth is what the Judaizers attacked. Paul brought it out in verse 4. Peter, James, and John were in agreement with what Paul had been teaching. But as Paul tells us in verse 4, it was the false brethren who sneaked in to spy on them in order to bring them under bondage. Now, this brings us to Paul's words in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul told a group of pastor teachers at Ephesus that after he was gone, savage wolves were going to creep in and spread false doctrine. False teachers are like savage wolves because they destroy the spiritual lives of believers. How? By destroying the truth. The Judaizers fall into the category savage wolves. They rob people of the truth. They replace freedom with slavery. Their objective was to hold the church hostage to the law. Now, that's where the word Judaizers comes from. Their purpose was to Judaize. To Judaize means to indoctrinate others with their way of thinking by forcing them to observe Jewish religious customs. Now, these customs had nothing to do with truth. Remember what Paul said about such individuals in Romans 16, starting in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. But the key phrase in this passage is turn away from them. Why? Because they don't stand for the truth. Instead, they cause divisions. In our main passage, Paul tells us these men put newly converted Gentile believers in bondage. And this is, for the most part, what the Galatians were. They were in bondage. They were new believers who were cashing in their liberty for a system of bondage. And if it wasn't for Paul, that's exactly what would have happened. Now, this brings us to the second principle. It involves taking a stand. The first was unity. The second involves taking a stand. As the pillar and the support of the truth, the church's objective is not only to spread the truth, but to stand on the truth. Now, taking a stand might not be easy. There's going to be times when, there were times when it wasn't easy for Paul. Now, taking a stand might not be pleasant. In fact, taking a stand is probably never going to be pleasant. You can just imagine what these men during the first century went through. They had to stand up against these Jews who were, and you know how zealous these men were, these Jews. I mean, they were crazy about the law. They would kill people for not, some of them would kill people for not adhering to the law. But Paul took a stand against these individuals. So the point is, taking a stand is probably never going to be pleasant, but it's going to always involve choosing between the world and Christ. Now, Paul made his choices knowing fully well the cost. He impressed upon his readers the reality of the situation. He defended his authority as an apostle. He emphasized the message of the gospel, and in the face of opposition, Paul didn't yield. Look at Galatians 2, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them. That's this group of Jews, Judaizers, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, this passage has the principles of both unity and taking a stand written all over it. When faced with the stiff opposition from these false teachers, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they remained unified. They stood their ground. Note that in verse 5, it says, not for even an hour. That phrase stands for even a small period of time. In other words, they didn't even consider the thought of giving in to the demands of the Judaizers. In other words, Paul gave them no time at all. Now, then comes the purpose clause. Why did he give them no time? So that, purpose clause. It's the purpose Paul and the others stood their ground for was so the gospel would remain the same, would remain unchanged. Now, why is this important? Well, it's obvious. Because it's not only has impact on salvation, it all has impact on life as well. It has impact on why believers do what they do. We asked the question in the past, why do we come to Bible class? Why do we study the Word of God? Why do we pray? We as believers can do what we do out of a sense of duty, or we can do these things out of a sense of love. It comes down to an attitude, a system of thinking. Now, like the Judaizers, those who advocate the law, they do what they do out of a sense of duty. Their motivation is fear. Anybody who adheres to laws is motivated, at least somewhat, by fear. But on the other hand, the believer's motivation is love. Why do we come here? Because we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because as we learn the God, we are acquiring the capacity to love. This is why we do what we do. The legalists wanted to be rewarded for their work. The believer does his work to honor God. For the legalist, any type of service, such as prayer, coming to Bible class, it has an element of duty attached to it. But the believer, on the other hand, prays because he wants to be intimate with God. He comes to Bible class because he wants to know God better and love him more. He gives not because he feels like he has to, but because he loves. For the believer, these things are considered a privilege, not a duty. Paul took a stand against legalism so that his readers could have a right system of thinking concerning what they do and why they do it. And as we said in the past, a right system of thinking results in leading a right life before God. And then Paul followed that up with another important point. Peter, James, and John were considered influential men. That's where the phrase high reputation is in view in verse 6. But even though these men were influential men, Paul emphasized the fact that God shows no partiality. In other words, God didn't look at Peter, James, and John as being better than Paul. God deals with everyone on an individual basis on what's in their system of thinking. And when God gives believers a task to perform, he also gives them everything they need to accomplish the task. That's why we never have to fear when we go out to serve the Lord, because we already have what we need. Now, that being the pace, the case, Paul didn't have to go to Peter, James, and John to get the gospel. These men didn't add anything to Paul, as Paul stated and already knew. Paul already knew what he needed to know, but these men did do something. They didn't side with the Judaizers. Instead, they took a stand on the truth, and they stood in unity with Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. They supported Paul. They helped Paul's cause. They recognized the fact that God gave Paul a task to perform, and Paul's task was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They recognized the fact that the task they were given to preach the gospel to the Jews came from God as well. The principle that emerges here is, no matter what task believers are given, it's given by God in grace, and God supplies the grace to accomplish the task. It all comes from God. Therefore, God is not a respecter of persons. Now, that means that we didn't receive a task from God because God looks at us as being better than someone else, because God is not a respecter of persons, and that applies to the situation with Paul and Peter as well. Now, this being the case, no believer has the basis to get full of himself and try to lord what he's been given over others. That kind of thinking threatens unity. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John, Titus too, they stood on the same basis in the eyes of God. They taught the same message. Peter, James, and John recognized that. The result was unity. Truth unifies. Truth unifies, and this is why the body is not unified today, because many churches don't stand on the truth. This is why we have to all the more stand on the truth. Why is this important? What's going on between Paul and Peter? Because in the eyes of the Galatians, it lends credibility to both Paul and Paul's message. The Galatians will see Paul as on par with Peter, James, and John. And that would enable the Galatians to see Paul as a man who has been given authority by God. And because these men were unified, the gospel would remain the same. Please go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Now this brings us to the second half of the chapter. Some of you might be wondering, well, you made a good point there, so why are we switching gears? We're actually not switching gears, because Paul's authority is still in view here. Cold? Okay. Now, where in the first half of the chapter we saw Paul stand on the gospel in the face of opposition in Jerusalem, now we're going to see Paul taking a stand on the gospel in the face of one man's legalism. Now, as many times as I've looked at this passage, you know, I might not look at this passage for a period of time. Every time I go back to it, I have to study it again, because it doesn't make a lot of sense just reading it. So throw that out there for what it's worth. The incident that occurs in the second half of Galatians 2 took place at the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch was a church that was flourishing. There were missionaries were being sent out from Antioch. There were a number of new Gentile converts at Antioch. A point that emerges here is this church was showing promise, impact. A problem, however, occurred at Antioch, and Peter was responsible. Now, here's where the phrase, practice what you preach, is in view. If a person stands for something, his action should demonstrate it. We stand as Christians for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our actions should demonstrate that. Everything about us should demonstrate that. And that's a reference to reflecting the light of Christ. If a person's actions demonstrate something other than what he claims to stand for, he falls into the category hypocrite. Now, Peter was a great man. And we all know that. He was made great by the power of God. The power of God enabled Peter to have a fantastic impact in the early church. You know, we made reference more than once to Peter's dissertation in Acts 2. It was Peter and the other apostles who told the Jewish authorities that we must serve God rather than men. And it was Peter who, in the face of Jewish opposition, stood up at the Council of Jerusalem And we'll get right to that in a minute. Maybe you can turn that one off on that side, Tom. Thanks. Now in Acts 15, look at verse 7. This gives us a look at what Peter did at the council. Now, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren," and you know that there's Jews here who strictly advocate the law. "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel, hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Now, what did Peter do here? He took a stand for what he believed. But like all great men, Peter had a sin nature. And as Paul tells us in Romans 7, this is the reason why there are times we do the things we don't want to do. Now, during the first century, there was a lot of debate over the principle of justification. Justification is by faith, but many Jews believed the person could be justified through the law. This brings us back to the church at Antioch. The Jews and the Gentiles there held the same beliefs. They took their meals together. They were unified in their thinking. But look at what happened while Peter was in Antioch. Back in Galatians chapter 2, please. Look at verse 11. Galatians 2:11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Now, this is the influence that these Jews had. I mean, Peter was even afraid of them here. Verse 13. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.'" Now, we don't know the particular time period this occurred, but apparently what happened here involved a group of Jews from Jerusalem who came to visit the church at Antioch. Now, obviously, they advocated keeping the law. Now, that being the case, there were certain dietary restrictions Jews had to follow. Eating with Gentiles violated those restrictions. Peter knew that the law didn't apply to believers. Now, how did he know that? Well, remember what happened to Peter when he was at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa? Well, Peter was on the roof praying. He fell into a trance. Now, when he was in the trance, he saw something like a sheet coming down out of the sky, and it contained, on the sheet were all kinds of animals, all kinds of animals. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, kill, and eat." Now, after refusing, he heard the voice say again, or, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, what does that mean? It means the law had been taken out of the way. It means the law doesn't apply to believers, whether they are Jew or Gentile. It means Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, and Peter knew this. But the Jews who came from Jerusalem to Antioch put pressure on the Jewish members of the church at Antioch, and Peter was one of them, and he gave in to the pressure. Now Peter, who was in the habit of taking his meals with the Gentiles, and they're having fellowship together, he began to slowly pull away from these Gentiles and eat only with the Jews. And the other Jewish believers in the church began to follow him. And even Barnabas did the same thing. Now, what's the problem here? Well, we just got through talking about unity. This is a problem in the church because it's dividing the Gentiles and the Jews. And this church at Antioch was a flourishing church. Now, a point that emerges here is divisions in churches hinder the church's effectiveness in executing God's plan. Stumbling blocks are created when members of a local church are not on the same page. Peter was creating a stumbling block. By withdrawing from eating with these newly converted Gentiles, Peter was setting up a potential for division in the church. And when Paul picked on it, Paul saw it, he went up one side of Peter and down the other, right in front of the whole congregation. Now look at his words, verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll get to it, but now we're back to taking a stand. On one hand, we have these Jews who came down from Jerusalem. We have Peter and Barnabas, and we have the Jews who were members of the church at Antioch, all separating themselves from Gentile believers. Now, on the other, we have only Paul standing up against them all. The point here is this. In order to preserve the truth, someone has to stand up for the truth. If people refuse to stand up for the truth could become lost. If certain Jews would have gotten their way, the gospel message would have been perverted here at Antioch, right here at the beginning of the church age. Now, if that were the case, there would be no salvation. This brings us back to the phrase, practice what you preach. Back in verse 14, Paul's point is, Peter had been set free through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's no longer under the law. He exercised freedom by his own freedom that he received through Christ, the cross of Christ, by eating with Gentiles. Now, not being under the law, there's no longer any dietary restrictions to adhere to. Now, that being the case, Peter no longer had to live like a Jew under the law. But by defecting to the Gentiles to eat with the Jews, Peter was pretty much adhering to the law. And he was sending out a message to these Gentile converts. He was, in essence, saying that these new Gentile believers had to live like Jews under the law. By his actions, Peter was saying that Gentiles had to live according to the customs, the traditions, and the rituals of the law. But here's where justification by faith is in view. Paul brought it out in verse 16. In verse 16, Paul made a contrast between justification by the works of the law and justification by faith. In light of Peter's actions back in verse 14, which pretty much sent out a message to the Gentiles saying that they had to live according to the law, Paul heavily emphasized the fact that both he and Peter were justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And Paul emphasized to Peter that not only do we know this, we've believed it and we experienced it. Therefore, we are certain about it. Then comes the but. Look at Galatians 2:17. Paul's words to Peter. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, in verse 17 here, Paul's saying to Peter, since you have been justified by faith, you no longer keep the law. But according to these Jews who came from Jerusalem, anyone, Peter or Paul, or anybody else who abandons the law to be justified by faith is a sinner. This is what these Jews who came from Jerusalem are saying. This is their thinking. Now, since that's the way these Jews looked at it, in their eyes, that makes Christ a promoter of sin. Why? Because Christ encourages Jews to abandon justification by the works of the law and puts them on the same level as Gentiles, who the Jews refer to as sinners. Now, this is the thinking promoted by Judaizers. Their argument was that since violation of the law is a sin, then abandonment of the law in order to be justified by faith is a sin also. According to their thinking, that makes Christ a promoter of sin. Paul's response to that was an emphatic, may it never be. But what does that have to do with Peter? Well, Paul explained it in verse 18. Here's where Paul continued to make Peter aware of the mistake that Peter made. In verse 18, Paul's essentially saying that both he and Peter taught that justification is not through the law. But by going back to that teaching, which was what Peter's actions portrayed, he proves himself to be a transgressor, not Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a promoter of sin, but on the other hand, those who return to the law after being justified by faith make themselves sinners. According to Paul, that's what Peter did. By going back to the law, and what Peter was pretty much doing was he was abiding by the law by removing himself from Gentile believers and going to eat with Jews. By doing so, Peter was making himself a sinner. Now, we come to the conclusion of Paul's case against Peter. And Paul's going to begin it by making a contrast between himself and Peter. Now, where on the one hand, Peter's actions demonstrated a portrayal of going back to the law, on the other hand, Paul states in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." You might not have died to the law, Peter, and you're pretty much showing that, but Paul's saying, I've died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. You do, Peter, but I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So where Peter's actions were a picture of going back to the law after salvation, Paul states that he, Paul, died to the law. Paul states that he was crucified with Christ. Paul was identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's the reality of justification by faith. It has nothing to do with living according to the law. On the other hand, being crucified with Christ has everything to do with living to God. Now, Paul's entire point is, now that he's been justified by faith, he's indwelled by Christ. This new life that he's been given is to be lived not according to the law, but by faith in Christ, who died on Paul's behalf. This is the climax of Paul's entire argument. Anyone, including Peter, Paul, the Galatians, and any other Christian Jew, anyone who might make the choice to believe in Christ has been justified by faith. He has died to the law. He's been made alive to God through Jesus Christ. The new life he's been given at the point of justification by faith is to be lived by faith. And it's all by the grace of God. What Peter and the other Jews at Antioch were doing by separating from these new Gentile converts was nullifying grace. They were pretty much saying that Christ died needlessly. In other words, if a person is going to live according to the law, Jesus Christ didn't have to come and die on the cross. If righteousness comes through the law, there was no need for the cross. Jesus Christ died to set sinners free from the law. That's the reality of the situation. And this was an important message, not only for Peter at the church of Antioch, it was also an important message for the Galatians to hear. Why? Because they were doing the same thing. They were returning to the law, or they were in the process of turning to the law, which would be nullifying grace. Now, we dealt with this a lot in Romans. Believers died to the law through the body of Christ so that they could be joined to Christ. Second, this was important for the Galatians to hear because it placed more emphasis on Paul's authority to preach the gospel. And third, a point that came out is a person cannot add works to what happened at the cross. A fourth reason why this is important is because it gives us the results of taking a stand. Why is taking a stand important? Taking a stand on the truth preserves the truth. It's something that we may all have to do. We may all be called on to do as Christians and followers of Christ someday. Now, as we transition into chapter 4, Paul's going to continue to emphasize taking a stand on truth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive your word, who are willing to take that stand on the truth, who are willing to be an active part of the church and support each other. Most of all, thank you, Father, for Christ, who took the greatest of all stands by becoming a man to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that we can be justified by faith, receive a brand new life, and spend eternity with you in heaven. Now, receiving that life demands an obligation, demands responsibility on our part. And we know our responsibilities, Father. Please empower us to carry them through. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.